Today's service, as we all know, is a very special service. Today we're blessed to witness the public demonstration and testimony of one young man's decision to follow Christ. So this should be a time of celebration. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, it says that in heaven there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So this is a joyful service today. And because of the special part that baptism plays in our service, and just the practical need of a shorter message, we're going to stop halfway from our topic of last week, and we'll pick that up again next week. But today we're just going to take the opportunity and talk a little bit about baptism. What is being symbolized here today? And we don't want to just go through this process without understanding it. And so I want to approach this by basically asking and answering three questions concerning baptism. The first question is why? Why do we baptize Christians in the first place? To answer this, I would like us to turn to the book of Matthew. And actually, I want us to turn to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18 here. Matthew 28, verse 18. I'm going to read down through verse 20. It says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now, this passage is most often used to teach the command of evangelism. Go ye therefore into all the world and teach all nations. Or actually, the word in the Greek means make disciples of all nations. If you look in that passage, you'll actually see that there's two words used for teach. One in verse 19 and one in verse 20. The one in verse 19 is the word for make disciples. And then the word in verse 20, teaching, is just the simple translation of to teach. And so we see that making disciples or evangelism is in view here. However, involved in this Great Commission is much more than just evangelism, as the making of disciples indicates. We're not just supposed to, as happens in many efforts of evangelism, go in and make a bunch of converts and then leave them and trust them to God's grace. Now, God's grace is powerful enough and great enough to sustain His children, whatever the conditions, but God wants us to do two things: to baptize and to teach them. Now, the teaching aspect is in order that these new believers are not just simply left to fend for themselves against the world with no idea of what God expects of them. This is why we have this wonderful organization called the church, this body, this family of God. And I don't mean just this particular body here in Henderson, Nebraska and the surrounding area, but the body that covers the whole world, that spans the centuries. One body, one church. And God has given the church as gifts to each other in order to train up and build each other up and nurture each other in the Word of God. And when mature believers and evangelizing believers, win those people to Christ. Don't just abandon them, but make sure that they have people there to disciple them, to continue to point them to God's Word so that they can grow. But then there's the other aspect here. Baptism. You see, this baptizing is a public and a symbolic declaration of faith. And you might notice in our opening scripture today when we read from Acts and the story of the Philippian eunuch, it doesn't always mean it has to be where there's a big crowd, because Philip was baptizing that man in the middle of a desert. So there was probably only the driver and maybe a few servants and an escort around. You know, not a huge crowd, but a public declaration and a symbolic declaration of faith in Jesus Christ. And as such, it's important that we know, based on this passage, that baptism is not an option for the believer. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that baptism saves. And I don't mean that baptism keeps you saved, or that baptism in any way adds grace to you. But what I mean is, it's a command. Just like the command that we are not to lie or to steal. That's not really an option. Yes, we can choose not to, but we suffer the consequences for that. Similarly, there is a command that the believer be baptized. And this is not just a command that was in effect for the early church. You'll notice here that in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. As long as Christ is with us, and we are on this earth, this command is in effect. Just as in the Lord's Supper, communion, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 26, the church is given communion as a remembrance of Christ to be taken until His return. It doesn't necessarily specify how often or when, at what times, but it says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me until He returns. So these two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're both in effect until Christ returns. Why baptize? Because God commands it. Secondly, this question of when occurs. This is actually a bigger question than some might think. There's a lot of thought in some churches that, well, you know, we can't just baptize right away because we need to be sure that that was a genuine conversion. But the short answer, which I'm going to develop here, is that the Christian should be baptized generally immediately after genuine repentance of sin and saving faith in Christ has occurred. And I don't mean like that very second, although that's not improper, but as soon as expedient, as soon as possible. Because baptism is an act of obedience after salvation. Again, Titus 3, 5, and 6 says that not by works of righteousness which we have done, such as baptism. Baptism is a work of righteousness. But it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to God's mercy that He saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, if baptism is to occur after salvation, what about baptizing as an infant? Or what about if someone has been baptized in a church prior to their coming to understand the gospel and truly believe in Christ as their Savior? What do we say about those situations? Well, biblically, scripturally, and I know this is a sensitive topic, but that means you have not really been baptized as a Christian. I actually have personal experience in this, because in a church that my dad pastored, there was one particular family where the husband and wife were both baptized in a church that did not teach a true gospel. And then later on, when they had left that church, they realized that they had never been truly saved. They had never truly trusted in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. And so when they had done that, they had never been baptized afterwards. And they almost left the church because of it. It was such a sensitive topic. Also, my dad, when he was in college, he was baptized at a fairly young age, but he was saved about 7 years old or so, and when he was baptized in a church that did not teach a true gospel. Now, you understand the situation when you know that his parents were only saved about a few months before him, and they didn't know any better. But he was baptized when he was a Christian, but not by Christians. And so my dad recognized that, well, you know, I was a Christian, I knew what I was doing, but they didn't. So my dad didn't necessarily feel like he needed to be baptized again, but for the sake of others, he did. So it's a sensitive topic. But Christian baptism, because it represents a conversion to Christ, it demonstrates that decision through the symbolism involved, it can mean nothing else but that you are saved. It has nothing to do with a dedication or anything else. Now, I want to take us through a short journey in the book of Acts. And I want us to observe how often people are baptized and at what time their baptism occurs. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And just keep your thumb in Acts, because we're going to flip through these verses rather quickly. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost, or receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Jump down to verse 41, actually. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." First comes the repentance, which in verse 41 is described as the gladly receiving of his word. And then comes the baptism. Go forward to Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. "But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. First they believed, and then they were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, a passage we read early this morning. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water, and what doth hinder me to be baptized?" What's the only condition necessary for someone to be baptized? And Philip said, "If you believe with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So then, of course, they commanded the chariot to stop, and he was baptized. First the belief, then the baptism. Acts chapter 9, verse 6. And I read this here just to demonstrate that I believe this is probably where the Apostle Paul, or as he is known here still, Saul, comes to faith in Christ. Acts chapter 9, verse 6. He, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." It doesn't say it in words here, but I believe, based on his response, this is where his conversion takes place, because this is where he understands who the Lord is. Okay, so now jump ahead to verse 18. After he has been in this city for a while, and Ananias comes to him, and immediately, in verse 18, there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight, or received his sight, and arose and was baptized. First the belief, recognizing Christ was the Lord, and then the baptism. Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. Verse 47 says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Notice that they've already received the Holy Ghost, indicating that they've been saved. "And so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they to him to tarry certain days." First the belief, the conversion, then the baptism. Finally, Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." First, the attention to the things of the Lord, listening and believing. And then the baptism, along with her household. I said this was the last one. Actually, I have a few more here. Stay in the same chapter, verses 30 through 33. This is the Philippian jailer. "And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway." First the believing in Jesus Christ, and then the baptism. Acts 18, verse 8. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." And then the last one, this is the one I was looking for here, in Acts chapter 19. This is actually a case of rebaptism, by the way. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Okay, so they were believers. And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. All of these people here were followers of God, but in the Old Testament sense. And they had been baptized by John. In verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had already been baptized as followers of God, but they had to be baptized as Christians. I hope this sufficiently answers the question, when should baptism occur? After salvation has taken place. Our third question, the how of baptism. And the answer to the how of baptism is closely tied to the symbolism of baptism. So turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And in this passage, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul is bringing the Romans, the believers here, back to the picture of their baptism. He says, Know you not, in verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Our commentator, William R. Newell, writes about this passage here. He says, Now, says Paul, in the very matter of your baptism, you set forth what I am teaching you, that you are Christ, you who are Christ's, died with him. Not only so, but your baptism set forth further that you were buried with him. For was it not a vivid portrayal of your death and burial when you went down into the waters, which signified not cleansing, but death? Water, says Peter, in 1 Peter 3, 20-21, which after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Remember, that's something only God's grace can do. But after the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 8 souls, Peter says here, were saved in Noah's day in the ark, which was a type of Christ. For those 8 were in the ark, brought safely through the waters of judgment, which drowned the world, as we were brought through Christ, safely through the judgment of sin at the cross. And now have a good conscience towards God through God's having raised up Christ, all of which, he says, baptism sets forth after a true likeness. This is why we baptize by immersion. And I know there are some other beliefs concerning this, but the Greek word for baptize, baptizo, it has a literal meaning which is to make whelmed. Whelmed means to engulf, submerge, or bury. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, also similarly, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. It says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. In Acts 8, 26 through 40, there's the account of the Philippian, the Ethiopian eunuch again, as we read this morning. Turn back there just briefly. Acts chapter 8. And I want you to notice in verses 38 and 39 about the baptism. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. They went down into the water, and verse 39, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. So there is both a going down and a coming up. Now I know some might believe that could be just the walking down into the water that is in reference here. And I believe that is the case. But why would you go down into the water if it was just to sprinkle or pour? Similarly, when Jesus was baptized, of course that was the baptism of John, but when Jesus was baptized in Mark 1, verses 9 and 10, it says he came up out of the water. In the Greek, there are other words that are used for a sprinkle, rantizo, and to pour, katakeo. Neither one of those words are used in reference to baptism. Now, as we near our close here, turn back to Matthew chapter 28. One more thing I want to point out this morning. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. When we baptize, we're to baptize in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. All three members of the Trinity were at work in our salvation. All three members of the Trinity were at work in the death and resurrection of Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God the Father gave his Son. God the Father had the perfect plan of salvation. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, quoting from Isaiah, talking about Christ, he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Another place Jesus says, no man takes my life from me, I give it of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. God the Son chose to die for us. He willingly died for us. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, we read that it was the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead that also gives us newness of life. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. That's why we baptize in the name of all three. Now this is a reminder that baptism is not a light thing. It's a joyful thing. It's a celebration-worthy thing, but it's not a light thing. It's a serious act. And though joyous, it should be done with respect and reverence for the great work of God that it represents. Now, at this time, I want to close this portion of our worship in prayer. And as I do so, I would ask Quade and Eric and Tanya if you would make your way to the back. And then while we're back there preparing, Rich and Shelley are going to come back to the piano and the pulpit, and we're just going to have a time of music. You can pick some favorite songs, or they can pick a few out to sing, and we'll just kind of occupy the time till we're set up in the back. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do now commit this time of baptism to you, and we recognize the great symbolism involved and the seriousness of it. And Lord, we thank you for your work in our hearts and lives. I pray if any here today has not ever trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that even through this testimony, they might see that Christ can save. And I commit this time to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.